I recognize it was in German. I recognize it was a bit of a tearjerker, but I love the commercial for this reason. I think it captures the tension of this season of the year. It's the most wonderful time of the year. For some, it's not. In fact, as you begin to read the statistics of the number of Americans who live by themselves, it's over 25% live on their own. In fact, they estimate that it's over a quarter of Americans eat every meal by themselves. And it gets only higher as you get older. So how exactly do we go through this time where we're constantly bombarded by all of the joy and excitement of the Christmas season, all of the promise of all of these wonderful things, when we feel alone? May I suggest the answer can be found in the writing of a little old man some 2,000 years ago. Would you take your Bibles and go with me back to 2 Timothy for the final time? This year, we've been going through some of the sequels in the New Testament. We've been looking at those books that begin with 2. We began clear back in January looking at 2 Thessalonians as Paul writes the first of his sequels to a church that was being bombarded by persecution. And then came this false teaching that they had missed the return of Christ. Paul writes and he encourages them that Christ hasn't returned and they will know when he does. We then moved on to 2 Peter, and 2 Peter at the end of his life is writing to try and encourage those who are going through times of hardship. In fact, I think the whole point of the book is wrapped up in chapter 3 when there are many who are saying if Christ was really going to come, he would have come by now. But Peter says, no, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering, wishing that all of us would repent. But the day of the Lord will come. We then moved on to 2nd and 3rd John. And John is going to deal with a number of false teaching. And then we, for the last several months, have been in this incredible letter. The last of the letters Paul would write. The most personal of the letters Paul would write. And as Paul now is coming to the very end of his letter, we are going to find a gentleman who is all by himself. And yet he's not truly alone. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 9 through the end of the chapter, where Paul writes these words, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pruden and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." I think the Apostle Paul is going to beg, really, Timothy. Please come quickly. Why? Why was Paul experiencing this incredible loneliness? Well, if you notice, verse number 10 starts with the word "for." I fear sometimes when we're reading, we kind of jump over these words as if they're insignificant. But I think the whole point of that word is Paul is trying to say, the reason I need you to come right now, Timothy, is because Demas has not just left me, he's deserted me. That word "deserted" is an interesting word because it speaks not of just somebody walking away, but somebody leaving at the worst possible time. Somebody who's departing with the full knowledge that my leaving is going to cause you great pain. Paul says, "Demas left me." Why? Because he loved this world. There's been a lot of speculation down through the years as to exactly what that phrase meant. Many have concluded that Demas was one of those people who began well but was never truly a follower of Christ, and that he was simply returning back to his old way and wanted nothing to do with Christ. Others would want to argue, no, he just struggled. What is Demas's case? I don't fully know. But put it back in its context. Paul is standing trial, ready to give up his head. We've gone through, if you've been here, we've been laying the groundwork of the historical, the fires in Rome burned the city. Nero blames a Christian. Anybody who was a Christian was now going to be guilty of a capital offense and you could die. Paul now is given the very real promise that he soon will die. And likely all those who are with him will as well. I don't know what martyrdom is like. I, like you, have read stories both from the ancient times as well as this past century, the deadliest century in the history of the church. But I don't know what I would do. If somebody were to march in this morning with a gun and say, deny Christ or die. But I don't think it's such a stretch to believe that Demas decided, I'm not ready to die. I'm leaving. What happens? I don't know. History is quiet. But I think in order to really understand what Paul's playing on, you need to go back up to verse number 8. As he concludes the previous section, he's talking about this crown of righteousness that is given to all those who long. The word long there is not the best translation. It makes sense in English, but the word is literally loved. Paul is making a play on words. He's saying that I have loved the appearance of the Lord. I'm ready to spend eternity with him. Demas, love this world more. I think you get a hint. Because if you go on, Paul is going to send Mark to me. Do you remember who Mark was? If we went back to the book of Acts, you'll remember that in Acts chapter 13, the Spirit of God says, send to me... At that time, it's Barnabas and Saul, because I want to send them on an evangelistic tour. Paul and Barnabas leave along with a young man by the name of John Mark. They go to the island of Crete, and they face their first real opposition. They face the possibility of getting beat up. They face the possibility of imprisonment and even death. And as they're leaving the island of Crete to go to what is modern-day Turkey, John Mark loves this world more. And he leaves. And Paul and Barnabas go on and they have an amazing tour. They see churches started. They see lives saved. They see much of the Asia Minor change. They come back to Jerusalem and they have this big discussion. Chapter 15 of Acts is the Jerusalem Council where they argue about, can Gentiles really be believers? Can they be part of the people of God, or do they have to become Jews? And they decide, no, all that's needed is faith in Christ. And then in the end of chapter 15, Paul says to Barnabas, well, let's go again. And Barnabas says, I'm ready. Let me just go get Mark. What do you mean get Mark? I ain't going with Mark. He left me. There's no way I'm ever going to have anything to do with that bum again. Barnabas says, no, he made a mistake. I get it, Paul. So he chose poorly, but I'm not ready to give up on him. Paul says, there's no way he's going with me. And Barnabas says, well, then I guess we're going to part ways. And Barnabas literally walks off into history. We never read of Barnabas again. But we do read of John Mark. In fact, in several of Paul's letters, you begin to hear hints that John Mark, under the amazing love and care of Barnabas, returns. In fact, he comes in the end of his writing. He's going to say, I want you to get Mark for me because he is helpful to me in the ministry. I don't know, but I have to wonder if Paul, seeing Demas leaves, isn't praying and begging, God, let Demas be a mark. I think, if I'm honest, it's real easy for me to give up on people who let me down. I don't know if you've ever had somebody intentionally harm you. But if you have, forgiveness comes really hard. But I am convinced the reason Mark is connected is not just because Mark is profitable, is good for the ministry. I really believe there's this connection that Paul hopes and prays. Yes, Demas has made a horrible decision, but I hope he becomes Mark. I hope someday in heaven to sit down with Demas and to hear a story of a man who chose poorly but was restored. Do you know why? Because I'm Demas sometimes. And I'm guessing you are too. Paul says that he has lost Demas. Demas has departed from him. But not only that, Crescens, we know absolutely nothing about him. This is the only place he's mentioned. He goes to Galatia. Titus goes to Dalmatia. The only thing we know about that is dogs come from that area. And then in verse 13, he goes on and he shares that Tychicus, I was sent to Ephesus. This is a map of ancient Rome. And I put it up there largely to get a sense as to where they're going. They're literally scattered all over the Roman Empire, rather. The scale down there is hard to probably see, but the closest to Dalmatia is probably still 400 or 500 miles. In a time when you didn't have airplanes and you didn't have cars, you're talking about several weeks' journey. They are miles away from him. And I'll grant you, Demas's departing was bad, but Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus were all doing what Paul had hoped they would do. They were taking the gospel, they were pastoring churches, they were evangelizing the world, they were doing exactly what Paul wanted. But the key to this story is they were gone. Parents, one of the joys of parenting is you spend years loving, caring, rearing your child with the hope that they will go off on their own and make wise choices. And when they do, you are thrilled. And yet there's just a little bit of pain. Last Sunday, everybody in my house was back home, and we, last Sunday after church, sat around the table, and there were 8 of us. I'm gaining an extra child. And it was exciting to have all 8 of us. It was loud. It was fun. It was enjoyable. And then as soon as the meal was done, Abby packs her car and goes to Missouri. Rhett and Larissa pack their car and go to Ames. Danny and Tacy go off to school, and by Monday afternoon, it's Brielle and I sitting at the dinner table. I'm excited. They're pursuing good. They're making wise choices. I'm thrilled as to what God is doing in them. And yet there's still just a little bit of me that wishes I was back when I could pick them up and carry them with me. But I can't. Paul says, I'm happy. I'm excited. These guys are doing the will of God. But I'm all alone. I know some of you are there. You're excited about where your kids are, but where your kids are aren't where you are. Some of you have lost this last year or two a parent who you're thrilled is in heaven, but is not with you anymore. And you're feeling alone. Paul is in a jail, and everybody is leaving him. We don't really have time, but if you drop down to verse 20, you have these two other guys. Erastus, in Romans chapter 16, you'll find out that he was a banker in the city of Corinth. Trophimus. We don't have time for rabbit trails, but this is a fascinating one. Because he couldn't come because he was sick. Oh, wait a second. I thought God wants everybody healthy and wealthy. The most popular approach to Christianity today, if you turn on the television, is this belief system that if you truly believe God, he will heal you. Paul had the gift of healing. Go back and read the book of Acts. One of the most bizarre and amazing stories is that at Paul's height of his ministry, his handkerchief could be taken to somebody who was sick and touched the handkerchief and they'd get well. Why doesn't Paul heal Trophimus? Some would suggest because the sign gifts were coming to an end. That's certainly possible. Equally possible is that it's not God's will for all of us to be well. I don't understand it. But sometimes in God's perfect plan, it involves suffering for you. Last week, Paul talked about Gideon, and he mentioned that sometimes the suffering is to get our attention. Sometimes it's the punishment. That is very true. And yet there are some times when God simply allows pain. Paul is all alone. I could list as number six, Timothy, because Timothy wasn't there with him. But he was all alone. But that wasn't all his problems. He had several other problems. He not only is alone, but he has some significant physical difficulties, deficiencies. He is in jail. We've talked about what the jail was like. It is nothing like any modern jail. It was a dungeon. It was right next to the public sewer system. It stunk. It was filthy. It was horrific. It was beyond anything I can imagine. Paul was beaten. Go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was beaten so many times that he couldn't even remember them all. He undoubtedly was in constant physical pain. But he brings up two deficiencies. The first is he wants his cloak. A cloak would kind of be like a modern day poncho, except for not being thin to hold off water. It was usually made from wool. It was simply a round garment that had a hole for your head, and you would use it almost like a modern day sleeping bag. I hadn't really thought about it until somebody pointed out, why is Paul asking for his cloak? Is it his blankie? Be honest. You're without your coat. Do you ask somebody, would you make a 6-month journey to go pick up my coat and bring it to me? No, you don't. We live in such an affluent society that the whole idea of a coat, I don't know how many I have. I have a spring coat. I have a winter coat. I have a coat that I use to change the oil in the car. I've got another coat that I use. I have a bunch of coats. I couldn't wear all of my clothes in the same week. We are so blessed. Paul is financially at a place where there's no chance for him to buy another one. Nor are the people in Rome in a position in which he would dare ask them for one. So he says, go clear across the Adriatic Sea and pick up my cloak and bring it to me. Wow. And then he says, I want my scrolls, my parchments. I would love to take a rabbit trail, because one of the interesting historical events is that the early church pioneered a whole new study. See, in order to carry books, the way that before the church, before the first century, was scrolls. You would take this weed from Egypt, you would mash it together, you would roll it up on a stick, and you would have a scroll. And there was a limited amount you could place on a scroll. You could only write on one side of the scroll. Most would suggest the reason why Luke writes two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, is because that was the maximum amount of information you could put on a single scroll. But that wasn't enough. The Christians wanted more. And so they invented a brand new technology. They would take the leather of animals, they would beat it thin, and they would write on both sides of the paper. They would sew the end together, and voila, we have a book. And suddenly you could take several of these Old Testament or New Testament books and put them together. And the first century introduced the whole idea of what a book was. Why? Because they longed to have more of God's Word to read. Paul is dying. He knows it. His head is about to leave his shoulders. He's going to meet Jesus. And yet he wants to fill his dying days caught up in the parchments, which most likely were the New Testament books, the scrolls, which were most likely his Old Testament books. Why does he go out of his way to read them? Because he's convinced. That's how God speaks. Most commonly, the way God speaks is through his written word. And as he was preparing to meet his Maker, he longed desperately to hear from him. I wonder, do I desperately long to hear from him? He not only had these physical difficulties, he was under malicious attack. Alexander was perhaps the most common name in Greek society in the first century, and so we don't even know who this Alexander was, but he went out of his way and did great harm to the Apostle Paul. It seems contextually that the harm that he brought was more likely he was the one who had betrayed Paul to the Romans, who had put Paul into the care of the Romans, and thus Paul is now in jail awaiting death because of Alexander. But what is his response? I'm not looking to do him harm. I am trusting him entirely to God. Sounds an awful lot like something Paul wrote back in the book of Romans, chapter 12, where he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." He didn't seek vengeance. But finally, I don't know that I can fully explain this. I don't know if you've ever been entirely abandoned by everybody. We don't know exactly. Some would argue this is going back to the book of Acts. If you read the last several chapters of the book of Acts, it's the Apostle Paul being incarcerated first in Jerusalem and then eventually taken to Caesarea. Others would say, no, this is his first imprisonment in Rome that follows the book of Acts. He's taken to Rome. He's in Rome for a while. Others would say, no, this is part of the Roman system that they had an arraignment, much like we have today. At his arraignment, nobody showed up. I don't know when it is. But at the moment of his greatest human need, No one showed up. And here's that word again. Everybody deserted me. This isn't just an old, bitter man. This is a guy writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he finds himself absolutely alone. Should we close in prayer and go home? I would say that would be as discouraging a sermon as one could have. But what I love about Paul is in the midst of his extreme loneliness, when it should have been as uncomfortable as anyone could find, we find great cheer. How does Paul survive the loneliness? How can you and I survive the loneliness? How can we get through these difficult times? Well, may I suggest it begins with the Lord's presence. In verse 17, he says, when everyone else abandoned me, deserted me, the Lord stood at my side. If you go back to the book of Acts, ends with Paul coming back after his third missionary journey, feeling this pull of God to go to the city of Jerusalem. He tries to make amends with the Jews. He brings a large offering to help the church. The church says, no, Paul, you can't go to the temple. You need to shave your head. You need to do the 30 days of consecration, and then you can go. But if you're going to do that, you need to pay for three other guys to go. And so he agrees to do all of that. He ends up in the temple, and no sooner does he arrive in the temple than someone sees Paul, and they begin to lie about Paul. There's Paul. He's causing a riot. He's bringing Gentiles into the temple courtyard, and suddenly there's this huge riot, and the Roman authority who sat next to the temple sees this riot that's overcoming the city, and they rush down and they find the troublemaker and they pull him out and they're ready to beat him. And Paul says, is it really legal to beat a Roman citizen? And he says, you're a Roman citizen? Yes, I was born a Roman citizen. And so the prison guard says, okay. Paul says, is it all right if I speak? And in perfect Aramaic, he stands before the crowds who had just wanted his death, and he begins to speak, and he begins to share his testimony, how he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, how Christ changed his life and changed his heart. And everybody is listening until he comes to the line, and God sent me to the Gentiles. Riots break out. God could not care, would never send anyone to those bums. God doesn't care about the Gentiles. Eventually they have to take him. He goes and he stands before the Sanhedrin along with the Roman authorities. They want him dead. Paul is all alone. And in Acts chapter 23, one of the most amazing verses, as he was all by himself, the Lord didn't speak to him, stood by him. The resurrected Savior appears in his cell and says, take courage. Don't let that go over your head. That word is used 5 times in the New Testament. The only person who ever says it is Jesus. He says it to the father whose daughter has died. He says it to the woman who has been bleeding for years. He says it to the disciples as they are on the stormy waters and they're fearing for their death. He says it to the upper room group after he's died. Courage. And now he says to Paul, courage. You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I don't know, but the grammar certainly allows that as Paul is standing before Nero, there's another person in the room. Not just any person, but his resurrected Savior stands by his side. And Paul can hear echoing through his ears, courage, courage, courage. And Paul finds the strength that he needs for the moment. Not from himself, not through his own ability. He finds this strength that is flowing because Christ has chosen to use him. I don't understand why the creator of the universe, who can speak and bring all things into existence, wants to use bums like me and you and Paul. But Paul was amazed that this God who came cared enough not just to give me courage, but he chose to use me. And he used me to share the gospel with all of the Gentiles so that he might be proclaimed. And then he reminds him that he was delivered. Now, there's a lot of speculation. What lion's mouth is he talking about? Is this a physical lion? Was Paul one time in the Colosseum? We don't know. It's possible. Some would say, no. Nero was the lion, the emperor of Rome. Others will say, no. He's going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter is going to say that Satan is a roaring lion. I don't know what lion he's talking about, but I know that what Paul hears is time after time, I've rescued you. This time the rescue is going to be different. For the rescue is not going to be a momentary, temporary rescue, but I am going to take you into my very presence, and you will be in my heavenly kingdom forever. But you know what's really fascinating? That's not enough. See, one of the most amazing stories is you go back to creation. Adam is living in a sin-free world. Adam is in direct conversation with God. But it's not enough. Because God did not make you, did not make humanity to only need God. In fact, Paul understood that not only did he have these wonderful manifestations of Jesus, but he had given him so many people, and we are out of time, we don't have time, but it would be worthwhile to go back and to read the story of Timothy and their interaction and how he grew so much by having Timothy around, Priscilla and Aquila. He meets them, they're tent makers, just like he is. And from that point on, almost every place you go, there are Priscilla and Aquila, there's Onesimus. You can go to the first chapter, and when everybody else forsake him, he searched days to find him. Don't forget Mark. Paul surrounded himself with others. God didn't intend you to be an island to yourself. God understands that he has made you to need people. But we live in a world of pay at the pump, automatic tellers, self-checkouts. We live in a world where we have text messages and FaceTime, where we have more ways to communicate and fewer ways to spend time with each other. But I am convinced that you need other people in your life. Paul did. But not only does he have the ever presence of the Savior, fellow laborers, I'd encourage you sometime to read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, you get an insight into the godliest men who've ever walked the planet. Men like David, men like Moses, these amazing people. And one of the things that is so enjoyable about the book of Psalms is they are honest. And if I may summarize many of the Psalms, they begin this way: life stinks. But do you know what almost every Psalm ends with? To him be glory forever and ever. Do you know what the answer to your suffering often is? Taking time simply to praise him. What can I take? What can you take? Is there anything that we can learn? Well, may I just suggest three quick thoughts. The Apostle Paul is an incredible illustration of the refusal to allow bitterness to control him. When you are offended, there are only two choices: forgiveness or bitterness. Bitterness is always the easier of the two options, but it is always the more destructive of the two options. In fact, I'm convinced that the most difficult thing you will ever be asked to do is to forgive. Do you remember the very first words Paul heard in the book of Acts? we're introduced to a young man by the name of Saul who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And as Stephen is being stoned, he sees his Savior in heaven and he says, "May it not be held against them." Some of Paul's final words as he is about to have his head chopped off, "May it not be held against them." People had abandoned Paul. People had abused Paul. People had imprisoned Paul. But Paul was willing to forgive. Are you? Secondly, ask for help. Chuck Swindoll, in his sermon on the passage, made an observation that the reason we don't ask for help is one of two reasons, or maybe a combination thereof. Pride. I can handle everything. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need you. I can do it all. If I ask for help, that's an admission. I can't do everything. I can't do everything, and neither can you. But we like to think we can. We like to do it all because, after all, you're not going to do it as well as I do it. You're not going to do it like I do it. You're not going to do it the way I want it. Asking for help is hard. May I suggest the hardest part of aging is there comes a moment in your life when you are no longer able to do the things you once did. And now you have to go to the people whom you once helped and say, "Can you help me?" I have to be honest, I would much rather help you than have you help me. And yet, all of us need to humble ourselves. But the second reason is fear. Will they really help? If I expose my need to you, will you help or will you laugh? You know what happens sometimes? They laugh and go tell lots of other people and laugh about you. I don't want that to happen. And so it's easier for me to struggle. The greatest Christian who's ever lived, the greatest missionary who's ever walked the face of the earth, says to Timothy, "Please come now. I need you. Don't wait for winter. I need you right now." Finally, I want to challenge you to fill your day with praise. We're entering a very interesting season of the year. It's a season, maybe the only one, where you can go to almost any store anywhere and hear Christian music. It's the season of the year where every station, secular or otherwise, has Christmas songs. But I'm convinced it's so easy for me to get caught up in the season that I often forget the reason. I want to challenge you to spend a little extra time each day this month saying, "To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you for the aged apostle. I thank you for the incredible illustration he is to me of a man facing some real obstacles and yet doing so with joy, with confidence, with a commitment to finish well. God, I pray for those who are alone here this morning. Lord, I know that there are some who are struggling this season especially. I pray that you would bring many in their path. I pray that you would do much to encourage them. But I pray most of all that they would find you and enjoy and live in the strength that you alone are able to give. God, I thank you for coming. I thank you for dying. I thank you for the promise of eternity, not because I deserve it, but because your Son took the punishment we all deserve. Thank you. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.